God and Father, we thank you for your grace and the fact that indeed you have sent your Son to be the one who would take your wrath upon himself, having borne our sin and our shame so that we might have life and forgiveness of sin, be reconciled to you, our Maker, and live again. Thank you for these reminders and even for the psalm that we'll be looking at this morning. We pray that you would bless it to our souls, that would encourage us, lift us out of whatever discouragement we may feel, and prepare us to face what discouragements may come. For you are a God who is great, who delivers the needy and rescues those who are perishing. Give us a faith and a hope that rests in you, in what you have done and in what your character is, that we might stand on your promises and long for those things that you have told us will come, that our hope would not be fixed in this world, but in the next. Father, strengthen us this day. Accept the meditations of our hearts and the words from my mouth. May they be acceptable to you. We pray to you, our rock and redeemer. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is so good. There are so many blessings that God has given to us, and they come chiefly because of God's grace and in the work of Christ. We have so much to be thankful for, but this side of glory, whether we realize it or not, we are always walking on an edge, just waiting, it seems, to fall over and to face the kind of tremendous pain and suffering that so often happens in this life. While times are good, perhaps it seems like God is near. Maybe he seems like he's close and our relationship with the Lord seems like it's fine. But after falling over this edge, whenever we fall into one of these pits of trouble, it might seem like God's not so close after all. C.S. Lewis, after the death of his wife, wrote this in his book, A Grief Observed. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing God, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. This is how it feels sometimes. Forsaken and alone, maybe vulnerable, when you're going through trials, especially of the worst kind. And Psalm 22 begins this way. It's a lament of David. But by the end of the psalm, David has reasoned himself from deep anguish to confident hope. Let's go ahead and read this psalm, Psalm number 22. It's a psalm of David, who writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, help, or be my help. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. We want to learn from David how to deal with suffering. How he's able to turn what seemed to him to be such loneliness and vulnerability to what ended up confidence and hope. There's more going on in this psalm, though, than just David's experience. This psalm is one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament. Jesus referred to it even as he hung on the cross. You probably saw that there in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And there's other references, too, from this psalm. In the Passion of Christ from Matthew 27 and John chapter 19, those passing by hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads, and those mocking him with claims, challenging him with his claims of union with the Father. Even his garments being taken and distributed among his enemies, and the piercing of his hands and his feet. A lot of references to Christ here. So Jesus' experience on the cross, it was similar to what his father David had gone through. And David was probably speaking from his own perspective and with reference to his own experiences. But God inspired David, inspired him to write in such a way that aspects of Christ's work were clearly prefigured in David's experiences as a type. And so we want to read the psalm on two levels, focusing first on David's own experience, trying to learn from him how to deal with struggles and pain ourselves and turn those things into praise. But second, we want to learn from Jesus' experience, looking not only to his example in suffering, but more importantly, to the significance of his suffering. That's what we have here in this psalm. And it's broken up in three parts. We're going to see this in these three movements within this psalm. First of all, David's inner turmoil, we'll see in the first 10 verses. And then beginning in verse 11, David turns upward in prayer. And then finally concludes with this outward praise. So we have inner turmoil, his upward prayer, and his outward praise in that order. First of all, David's inner turmoil. He has, in these first 10 verses, this back and forth, this inner sort of dialogue going back and forth like waves between complaining about his present pain and circumstances to remembering God's past help. In verses 1 and 2, he opens with this cry of distress. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. He feels hopeless. He feels alone. It's like God's abandoned him. He's forsaken him. He knows there's nothing he can do to help himself, and so he just feels like he's left out to dry, sort of. He's completely dependent on the Lord, but the Lord's not there. Doesn't feel like it. And so he cries, though. He keeps crying. It's not a It's not a cry that has given up, but one that's persistent, looking to the Lord. It says night and day. But up until this point, there's no answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are the very words of Jesus from the cross. What he experienced was far more than David, though, in being forsaken by God. From David's perspective, it was probably a matter of emotion and a matter of, like, it seemed to him that the Lord had forgotten. But what about the Lord's experience? This was much more than just feeling like the Lord had abandoned him. There was something far more significant here going on with Christ and having been forsaken by the Lord. The suffering that Christ went through on the cross, it was much more than just the pain of nails being driven through his hands and the suffering of having his ribcage sort of stretched open as he hung from that tree. It was a spiritual agony that the Lord had to endure that was exceedingly far and above beyond anything that he suffered physically. No man has ever known such anguish and suffering as did our Lord on the cross. What happened was Jesus took on himself the sin of his people. And in enduring that sin and in bringing the guilt that belonged to us upon himself, the Lord in his holiness, the Father, could not look upon the Son with the same sort of affection, at least the same sort of communion. It's hard to even imagine what that was for the Father to have turned his back against his own eternal Son this way and pouring out his own wrath upon his Son. It was during those three dark hours that he hung on that tree that God's wrath was poured out. And Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, David, he wasn't truly forsaken in the same way. But you could still hear the anguish in his words here. Those who trust in the Lord would be right to expect the Lord's help, the Lord's deliverance. And yet when suffering continues, it can test our faith. Is the Lord really there? Does he really care? This is what was on David's heart here as he begins this psalm. And yet he answers his own heart's distress by remembering God's help in the past, in verses 3 to 5. He says, yet you are holy. You who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers have trusted. They trusted and you've delivered them. To you they cried out and they were delivered. They found the hope and the help that only you can give that they looked to. In thee they trusted and they were not disappointed. Is this where you go when you're suffering? When you're in that point of lamenting the way David was here, do you turn to the Lord as David did? Sometimes it's difficult to remember God's goodness and his care. It's hard to consider God's love when you don't feel it, when it's not the experience that you're going through at the time. But our temporary suffering and pain does nothing to change the character and the faithfulness of God. And so David reminds himself here in verse 3 of God's character, of his holiness. He refers here, he calls out God as holy. You, O Lord, are holy. Of all the characteristics here that David might have turned to, it struck me as a bit odd that it would be holiness and not perhaps his love or his goodness, his sovereignty, his wisdom. But it's his holiness that David turns to. Why holiness? This is in some ways the quintessential characteristic of God. It is to think of God's holiness is to think of his uniqueness, how he's different than all the other gods. There's nothing that the other gods have on him. He alone is all these other things, including goodness and power, wisdom and love. He alone, that's what it means for him to be holy. He's distinct and set apart. What a comfort. All these things that we need from the Lord, he is. He is. He alone is holy. And so David reminds himself, Lord, you're holy. I can trust in you. And not only are you holy, but you've given help in the past to your people, Israel. And if you think about Israel's history, this is what you have, is a history of sin and struggle, but of salvation as well. Though Israel was often faithless, the God who covenanted himself with Israel was always faithful, would give them the help that they needed and would bless them accordingly. But the faithful of the Lord, the people who remained true to him, they knew God's special favor and they would turn to the Lord for help and God would answer. And so David expected the same for himself. And so you see this back and forth in David's prayer here. Lord, I feel like you're not here. You're not listening, but I know you listen. He's back and he's forth. And there's a second wave of that back and forth here, beginning in verse 6. He feels this mixture of hope and fear, this confidence and inner turmoil, and he goes back again to this downcast spirit. I'm a worm, verse 6. I'm not a man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. They're mocking him. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Here is David trusting the Lord, and you can just hear the mockers just piling on the scorn. Where's your God now? He feels like he's been rejected not only by God, but now even ridiculed by men. He feels worthless, like a worm, an object of scorn. Can you imagine a sports team in high school? We are the worms, right? It's not going to happen. That's what he feels like. I want to be something powerful and strong. Worms. But that's how he feels. No bigger, no stronger than that. People were treating him with disrespect. His enemies would despise him and mock him. He felt ashamed. Not only in this psalm, but even in the New Testament, where Christ on the cross experiences this kind of shame. The language of them wagging their heads. So picturesque. I can imagine it because it's not language we use. We don't talk about people wagging their heads at each other, but you can picture it. You can imagine the scene with just such utter contempt that even the head can't stand still. Right? The eyes roll and maybe squint a bit. That's what's going on here. Mocking him. Of course, Christ went through the same thing on the cross. They spit on him. They slapped him, scorned him. They dressed him in a robe, blindfolded him, put the crown on his head of thorns and made faces at him as he hung there naked on the tree. They even mocked his claim to be one with the Father and challenged him to have God save him now. Where is your God? Save yourself. They had him in their own grips, so they thought, and mocked the power of God to deliver him. Can you imagine the Lord of glory brought so low? Lower than men and angels, treated like a worm? This one before whom in all ages past was glorious and mighty, and before whom the angels themselves hid their faces in fear and awe, now having men mock and roll their eyes at him. And so again, David, he completes this second wave of discouragement and hope by answering that lament, by recounting one more reason for hope in verses 9 and 10. He says, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. He'd previously considered God's holiness and faithfulness to help. Now he remembers not only the help of Israel, but the help to himself. Throughout his own life, God has been there. From the time God pushed him forth from his mother's womb, that's the language here. Or from the time God laid him upon his mother's breasts. Even from his infancy, the Lord has been faithful to him. David's mockers were questioning God's care in his life, and in a time when he's down, that kind of mocking can have some grip. It can gain traction in your own heart as you begin to question yourself in these things. And so David remembers, it's not as though the Lord's faithfulness has only recently begun, but from the very moment of my birth, the Lord has been there for me. What good advice, what good counsel, and a good example for us. The Lord's faithfulness is true. And his character doesn't change. And his care is ever abiding in spite of how we may feel in the moment. And so this was enough for David to give him this faint sparkle of light and hope, even though he felt as though he were in this dark hour. And so he prays to God, and we turn to this second movement here in the psalm, verses 11 to 21, where David turns upward in prayer. He turns to God, and he cries out for help from the one source that he knows can really give him what he needs. And you see this prayer bookended in these verses. In verse 11, on the one hand, he says, "Be not far from me." And then verse 19, he begins the prayer proper, and he says, "O Lord, be not far off, for trouble is near." Though trouble was near, he felt that God was far off. Where is he? Where is he? And so he prays, "Lord, be here for me. There's no one else here to help. Lord, I need your help. Come near." You say, "Well, what about God's nearness? Isn't he everywhere?" Well, yes, but this is a particular kind of nearness he's looking for. The kind that actually helps, right? "Be near to me. Shine your face upon me. Right? Extend your hand to be gracious to me. I'm in trouble. The enemies are surrounding me," and he felt like his life was in danger. He characterizes his enemies here as wild animals, bulls and lions, verse 12 and 13, or dogs in verse 16. "I'm surrounded by them. These are the bulls of Bashan," he's comparing them to. He says, "This is where the fertile pastures are. These bulls grew big. Everything's bigger in Bashan," right? Everyone knows this. In the ancient Near East, the dogs, they weren't the kind you have at your house, the lap dogs. No, these were filthy, wild dogs, the kind that ran in packs as scavengers, not house pets. His enemies opened wide their mouths like lions against him, snorting and clicking their teeth together as if he was encircled by a pack of wolves. We can relate to that up here. We hear these stories and see the video clips of wolves running in a pack and surrounding their prey. That's how he felt. And so he describes his own turmoil and his own suffering in verses 14 and 15. "I'm poured out like water, and my strength is gone. It's been emptied out, laid out on the ground. It's all gone. All my bones, they're out of joint." It's almost a picture. We can imagine the torture rack, right? Just stretched out, where his bones are just pulled out of joint. "My heart, it's like wax melted within me." He's exhausted emotionally. "My strength is dried up like pottery." You can imagine making pottery back then. They'd take this clay and it would dry out and harden this. And there's no moisture left. That's how he feels of his strength. It's gone. His tongue, it cleaves to his jaws. His tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. That's how empty of strength he is. And he says, "You lay me there. It's your doing." Verse 15, "You lay me in the dust of death. The very one who would otherwise be my help is somehow behind this." See, David's suffering, it must have been extreme. He expected to die. He's laid in the ground. That's what it says. And yet he realized God is sovereign even over that. And this sovereignty of God doesn't bring him to despair, but it actually gives him reason for hope. You realize God's sovereignty over evil? Do you realize that even the suffering you endure is something that God is not somehow absent in? That he rules over all, even the trials and the pain? And certainly it's true with Christ. Even some of these very references here are used with reference to Christ. His bones out of joint. And yet Christ's suffering itself was no accident. Even the text we read earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 4, it was God who smote him. Or verse 10, it pleased the Lord to crush him. And so David goes on in verse 17 and 18. His enemies, he says, have pierced my hands and my feet. It's hard to imagine what was going on in David's experience here to speak this way. But it's not hard to see it in Christ's life, his crucifixion. With his own hands and feet pierced. Of course, the crucifixion was unknown at this time when David wrote this. There was no such thing as crucifixion. It was something that developed much later. The Romans learned it from the Phoenicians almost 1,000 years later. And they perfected it to basically execute the worst of the criminals. It was a humiliating means of execution, brutal, brutal form of torture. And so David goes on, I can count all my bones, hungry and withered, emaciated. And they look, no wonder. They stare at him, right? Whether you're talking about Christ, you can visualize it. The people walking by, it was a point. That's why the Romans had put the guys up on the cross the way they did. It was to humiliate him and to serve as a lesson to any others. But even from David's perspective, here he is somehow strung out to dry, right? There's nothing left in him. And so folks would look at him and stare. He goes on, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You don't do this with a person. You don't take his belongings and divide them up until he's dead. I remember one of my grandparents going through this before his death and just watching all of his stuff just start getting divided up. What an empty feeling. My grandparents, they knew they were coming to the end of their life, and they just figured they might as well see it all go now. And boy, what a strange thing. And that's kind of what David's going through. They took his belongings and they started splitting it up among the people. Even the clothes on his back. He was as good as dead. That's what they did with Christ, hanging there naked on a tree and humiliated. And yet, there they were, dividing up his garments. And so David responds, though, in prayer. But you, O Lord, verse 19, you're not far off. You're not far away. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answered me. You can almost imagine Christ praying this way on the cross, can't you? He prayed similarly even before the cross. Lord, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. Indeed, the Lord would help him. God would deliver him, but not from that experience, but in the resurrection, out of it. See, God's deliverance doesn't always happen on our terms. We want the Lord's help, and he's a helper, no doubt. It's his very nature to redeem and to deliver, to help. But it doesn't always happen in the time we expect it or in the manner. But it happens. He takes care of his own, I guarantee it, because it's his nature to do so. And so you see these elements in his prayer, and as David prays, he recognizes his desperate need for God. Lord, don't be far off. He faced the sword, the dog, the lion's mouth, the horns of the wild oxen, more metaphors he piles up here to speak of his own desperate condition. And he's weak. He needs the strength that only God can supply. But he knew where to turn. Lord, you be my help. Do you know your need? I think sometimes we can turn to the Lord only in those moments of apparent desperate need. It's the foxhole sort of Christianity. We turn to God only when we have the bullets, the metaphorical bullets flying over our heads, and we say, oh God, get me out of this, and I'll go back to church, or I'll start reading my Bible, or I'll turn back to you if only you would help me in this situation. And certainly it's right to turn to the Lord. But do you feel your need always? Because you're no more in need when it feels like it than you are when it doesn't. We are always desperate of the Lord's help. And David knew where to turn for that help. See, God is holy. He's able to deliver. He's able to give us the help that only he can give and that we are so in desperate need of. He doesn't do it the way we ask all the time or in the timing that we expect it, but he's good and he cares. He's wise and knows how best to deliver us. Interestingly, here in verse 21, as this prayer comes to a conclusion, it's not translated right in the New American Standard Version. He's been praying for the Lord's help and says, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. It should be translated, you have answered me. He changes the tense there. And I believe in part to transition to this final part of the psalm in verses 22 and following. But it's he's turning not just from the prayer that the Lord would, but declaring that the Lord has delivered me. He's actually received the answer that he prayed for. He knows the Lord has answered, and he turns to God then in this final part in praise. David's outward praise. God's saving work, even if it comes to the individual person, we need to understand this. God's saving work in your life as an individual, it is not a private matter. That's the lesson I want to drive home with this last part here. You see, David, he commits to proclaiming God's praise in the context of the congregation. Here is the faithful people, and David experiences something of the Lord's deliverance, and he doesn't keep it to himself. Look at verses 22 and 25. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. In verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. I'm ready to proclaim your character, your name in all the earth. And here, especially to your people. I want to proclaim your character, your glory, all that you are. I want to give God the glory, the testimony. I want to talk of God's grace and deliverance in my life. I know how much I enjoy hearing people tell of God's grace in their life. Don't you? To hear the testimonies. It's one of my favorite times at our camp time where we have our baptisms and hear about people telling of God's goodness in their life. Do you do that? I know if you're here and have been touched by God's grace, then you have a story to tell. You have a story to tell, every one of you. And if we've been recipients of the grace of God, then we have something to tell. And this is the place to tell it, right? Is the context of the faithful. He says, I'm going to tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I want to praise you. Interestingly, earlier on in the psalm, he talked about how the Lord sits upon the throne of his praises. That is, the people's praises rise up to the Lord, and it's as if those praises themselves become a throne for the Lord to sit upon. That's what we're called to do, is proclaim his praises, right? And so he calls upon, in verse 23, the saints to join with him in singing God's praises. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. It's an invitation. Right? What an opportunity and privilege we have to gather together and even on our own to proclaim the Lord's goodness, to proclaim our past experience of his grace and even his character. So often we can get down on ourselves when we're feeling the suffering, when we're going through the trials, and we could turn praises into just despair. That's why despair and depression are so wrong. Right? It's not a heart of turning to the Lord. We're forgetting who the Lord is. We're forgetting what he's done. That's why it's so important to remember, as David does here, who the Lord is and what he has done. We can't forget. The very answer to help us when we're feeling the kind of downness that David did is to remember. And so again, in verses 24 and 26, he gives reasons for his praise. Verse 24, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. So here's the afflicted one, David. And he's looking back and saying, the Lord hasn't forgotten me. I know he hasn't. Right? I know he hasn't. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, what's it say? He heard. Boy, you're going through this. It doesn't feel like he's listening, but guess what? He hears. You have reason to praise. He hears. Verse 26, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him, they will praise the Lord. Again, right? They'll have reason to praise. The Lord hears the cry of his people. He may seem to be silent, but he always hears. And he always responds in his way and his timing. So though David felt forsaken, ultimately the Lord had not forgotten him. The world may despise you and reject you, but God will not despise or forget. And so David turns then and predicts not only the kind of help that he received and anticipated, but one day the kind of praise that would extend to all the earth. Look at verses 27 to 31. Incredible paragraph. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. So here David expects the praise for his own deliverance to extend everywhere. That's amazing to me. David is praying and anticipating that the ends of the earth will somehow, whatever David meant by this, I'm not sure, but somehow the ends of the earth will rejoice and praise the Lord together, and generationally so. What sort of deliverance might he have expected that would bring about this kind of revival, this kind of praise, where God's rule would be extended over the whole earth, where the people would praise and teach their children to praise? As we said before, David, he's a type and pattern of Christ. So God told David in the Davidic covenant that he would raise up David's seed to rule over the earth forever. And David was looking forward somehow to whatever the Lord had in mind here, to this glorious future kingdom. And even this is an extension of what we see in the Abrahamic covenant, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. So David's words, they anticipate something more than any short-term fulfillment, though there certainly would have been this. At Christ's coming, invitation, it goes out to all the nations, that they may come and worship God through Christ. And then it becomes their responsibility, even as this psalm pictures, that the responsibility comes to those who are faithful then, even among the nations, to declare these things generationally, so that the posterity would be one that was passed down generation to generation, that future generations would tell of his praises and tell of his goodness in all the land. And that someday, when Christ returns, he will have a people from every tribe on earth, every family, who will worship him, it says twice in verse 27. And over whom he will rule, it says twice in verse 28. This is about the kingdom of the Lord, which rules over all, where people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth will worship him. This is the period of time which Isaiah speaks of in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him." So one day, this is what we have to look forward to. How is this helpful in suffering, in the midst of it? How is it helpful to consider these things, to look forward to what's to come, to look to the Lord's character, to look to the Lord's past help, not only to you personally, but to the help that he's given to his people at large? How is it helpful to look forward to the promises and to the covenant promises of future blessing and glory? I tell you, these are the help. This is how David was able to lift himself out of the moment of despair and rest in who God is, and to rest in the midst of his circumstances with hope and with confidence, and to continue to pray, as he said, day by day and night by night, to not lose heart, though his strength was like the water poured out over the ground, though his heart melted like wax within him, he was able to stand in the midst of it all confidently upon the Lord and not give up and not despair. This is the solution. What a pattern for our own lives. If we're experiencing the suffering on the one hand, and if we expect it on the other hand, or if we don't, to prepare ourselves for that suffering, which is certainly inevitable for each one of us. We need to look to the Lord. We are not forsaken, because ultimately, there was one who was forsaken for us. It was Jesus Christ, our Lord, who the Father sent into this world to be the one who would stand as our substitute, to take our sin and our guilt and shame, and to be mocked in our behalf, to be turned against not only by man, but more importantly, by God the Father himself, whose wrath itself was poured out upon him. That's what we deserve. We should have taken that wrath. But here we stand as Christ's people, blameless, forgiven, no matter what the sin may have been. Stand before him, ready to worship for all time and to praise his name in the midst of the assembly and to the nations themselves. We've been given a commission, called out as his people to be his spokespeople, his ambassadors to this world. So imagine what we are and what we do when we allow whatever struggles and trials in the midst of this life get us down. What happens when we allow those things to basically turn us away from the Lord in despair, focusing rather on our circumstances than on the Lord himself? No, the Lord has called us to something greater. It's bigger than our circumstances. There's something grounded in the very character and the work of God, both in the past, the present, but more importantly, even in the future, that lets our hope and our help be in him alone. And this is what we need. For we are not forsaken. Father, we thank you for these reminders. We know that this side of glory and before the Lord returns, we will face trials of all sorts. But these struggles and trials, they are not any sign at all of your powerlessness or of your purposelessness, of your not being present with us. But you are there. You have not forsaken us. You are all powerful and wise, even as you are good. And we can trust in your promises and your good keeping and care in our life. We rest in you because you are worthy of this. And we praise your name because you have indeed helped your people, even as you will help us once again. I don't know what each of the folks here are going through, and we certainly don't know what lies ahead. But we know that you are our only hope. You are the one who lifts the heads of the hurting. You help the needy and deliver those who are lost. Lord, deliver us. Our rock and redeemer, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.